And I want to mention a change in the bulletin. I have changed the lesson for today, mainly because the lesson I had was a good one, but I got all through my sermon and realized I hadn't talked about it at all. So I had to pick one that was more in keeping with the message, and so I've chosen 2 Peter chapter 3. If you want to turn to that passage, I will not be reading the whole passage of verses 3 to 14. I'm going to skip a little bit in the middle, but I think you'll be able to catch up with me. I'm going to be reading 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, and verses 11 to 14. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly people. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy lives and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. You can see in this passage how the unfaithfulness characterized by the phrase "last days" is balanced out by the call to holy living, and that's what the two themes for this week are all about. What do we mean by that phrase, "the last days"? In the Old Testament, the expression "last days" and the phrase "in that day" refer to the time when God brings on Israel a final judgment that, in the words of Daniel, will finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Those days of judgment, according to Daniel and Jesus both, will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of creation until now, and never will be equaled again. In fact, Jesus warns that if those days had not been cut short, no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect, he says, those days will be shortened. But once those days are ended, then the Messiah, that is Jesus, will come to reign. So the phrase "last days" has always carried with it both a sense of foreboding because of the terror that will mark them, and hope because of the glory of Jesus' coming. Hope especially for those who believe in him. In the New Testament, the concept of the last days takes on an additional meaning, an expanded meaning, in two ways. First of all, there's more of a sense that we are living in the last days. The last days are not some future time, but they are a time in which we are living now. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes Amos, who prophesied the pouring out of God's Spirit on the people in the last days. And he says that Amos was speaking, at least in part, about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the tongues of fire that fell on the apostles and their company in the upper room. In other words, according to Peter, we are living in the last days. And this is quite proper, since the church taught that the return of Jesus could come at any moment. And Jesus himself said that we should be ready at all times, because he said, "You do not know the moment when the Lord will come. He speaks of his coming as a thief in the night. He says that at any moment it could come, and we must be ready. John in particular taught that this is the last hour. You have heard that Antichrist is coming, he said. Indeed, many Antichrists have already come. This is how we know that we are living in the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. What we must recognize when we hear these words from John is that he's speaking not of those outside the church, where sin abounds, but of people within the church. And when John was released from his exile on Patmos, where he received the revelation, he went back to his home base at Ephesus, and even there, he, John, an apostle, last living apostle of Jesus Christ, had to deal with other people in the church who were trying to frustrate and undermine his ministry. Jude also teaches that in the last days there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. And then he went on to say how that describes the days in which we are living. In other words, we are living in the last days. Paul puts it like this in Romans. You know the times in which we are living. It's time for you to wake up. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first became believers. The night is almost over, and the day is near. So we should get rid of things that belong to the dark and take up the weapons that belong to the light. We should live decently as people who live in the light of day. Wild parties, drunkenness, sexual immorality, promiscuity, rivalry, and jealousy cannot be a part of our lives. Instead, live like the Lord Jesus Christ did, and forget about satisfying the desires of your sinful nature. This brings us to the second way in which the New Testament expands on the meaning of the phrase, the last days. While the Old Testament focuses on God's action in the last days, his judgment and his grace, the Newer Testament focuses on our actions, especially the actions of those who claim to be his people, but who by their choices despise God and are deserving of judgment. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 8, Paul warns of the kinds of actions that make God's wrath and judgment necessary. Then he urges believers not to live in such a way. He writes, "Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." I'm sure you all caught his warning against sexual immorality. Everybody catches that one. But did you hear the other choices that Paul says warrant the wrath and judgment of God? Greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, ingratitude, ouch. Maybe you heard earlier when he spoke of similar things, when he talked about rivalry and jealousy as ways of living in darkness, and said that no such thing belongs in the life of a believer. It's hard to believe that something as ordinary as ingratitude is just as deserving of the wrath of God as impurity and sexual immorality. But far from throwing up his hands and saying, why bother trying to be good, Paul urges his readers and his listeners to be all the more dedicated to a life of purity and virtue. And I would echo Jude and John and Paul and Peter and Jesus and would say, yes, we are living in the last days. And this is how I know we are living in the last days. Purity and virtue are laughed at and ridiculed, even in the church. Can judgment really be very far off? Whether it's the final judgment or another in a string of judgments that will come in between, I cannot say. But for myself, as I look around, as I hear the news, unfortunately, even as I look at my own life, I say to myself, can the judgment of God be far off? And I echo the psalmist who says, O Lord, how long? In both the Old and New Testaments, the evil and injustice that incurs the wrath of God is unfortunately just as prevalent among his own people as it is among his enemies. In fact, Paul goes so far as to warn preachers not to waste their time preaching about the evil outside the walls of the church, but to focus on eradicating the evil that still exists and is all too prevalent inside those walls. The descriptions of the biblical writers as they speak of things that deserve and even bring on the wrath of God, their descriptions read like conversations we have with our friends. Listen as Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about what it will be like in the last days. But mark this, he says. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, lacking self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. And Paul makes it clear he's not talking about those outside, the unbelievers that the church is trying to reach. No, he's talking about those who claim to be believers. He compares them to Jannes and Jambres, fellow Israelites who opposed Moses during the Exodus. He goes on to remind Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution at the hands of such people, even brothers and sisters in the faith, or at least those who claim to be brothers and sisters in the faith, while evil men and imposters, which is what they really are, will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He concludes his warning by directing Timothy back to Scripture, that is, to the Old Testament, which was the only Scripture they had at that time. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And the Apostle John agrees when answering the question, "How can I know that I am saved?" John says nothing about creeds or statements of what we believe. Instead, he tells us to look for the kinds of behaviors, on the one hand, that deny the faith, and on the other hand, that confirm the faith. And he warns that if our lives are marked by those behaviors that deny the faith, we have some serious work ahead of us. So what have we learned about the last days? Three things. First, we have learned that despite the emphasis on God's love and the claim that his love is unconditional, God's wrath is coming on the world. Second, that despite claiming the love and grace of God, many, if not most, church members, that is, people who call themselves Christians, will be judged with the wicked when Jesus returns. As Jesus himself says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he even find the faith on the earth?" And third, that as people under grace, people empowered by the Holy Spirit and guided by the Scriptures, our lives should bear testimony to our faith. Our lives should be marked by purity and virtue, and that is what identifies us as true believers. And this brings us to our next stop in our journey through the Bible, bringing the gospel to the nations. If the last milepost of the last days reminds us of how Satan manages to infiltrate the church with false teachings and with deeds worthy of judgment, this mile marker, bringing the gospel to the nations, demonstrates how the church infiltrates the world for Christ, as God draws to the church those he has marked out for life, just as he drew to Jesus himself those whom he was calling. But how does God do this? The gospel mentions three things that attracted people to Jesus. First, he taught them with authority, the same authority as the Old Testament writers. He spoke as someone who really believed that those writers were speaking the word of God. He spoke clearly about right and wrong with teachings that were grounded in the revealed words of God. He added nothing to those words and he took nothing away. As he said on several occasions, "I'm not giving you my own words. I'm simply telling you what God has revealed to be true." Second, his miracles demonstrated that the power of God over evil was at work in him. The man who was born blind, whose blindness Jesus healed, testified in this way, that if Jesus had been misrepresenting God, either by his teachings or by his lifestyle, then God would not have performed miracles through him because he would not have listened to his prayers. The miracles, the gospel writers call signs. And Jesus said on one occasion, "If you don't believe that I am the Son of God by the words that I speak, then at least my deeds should testify and let you know that I truly am who I say I am." The power that performed those miracles was not the power of Jesus, was the power of God. The power of God worked through Jesus because Jesus was a man of God. The third thing that drew people to Jesus and through Jesus to God was the love and compassion of God that were evident in his life. He loved people with the love of God, but that love did not cancel out his commitment to the truth of God regarding sin. He never excused sin, and he never overlooked sin. Instead, he encouraged those who were caught in the web of sin to find freedom in him. This is the way the gospel struck into Satan's territory when Jesus came. And the gospel works the same way today. Through us, through the church, through the true church, the faithful of God. First of all, when we as believers study the whole Word of God, not just the parts we like, not just the New Testament, but the whole Word of God, that Word penetrates into our soul and accomplishes a work that only God can do. It sanctifies us, that is, it sets us apart and identifies us as belonging to God, and it overcomes the sin that dwells so comfortably within us. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy? He said, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures." The power of God and the authority of God is in his words. Jesus held to those words. He had confidence in those words. He was convinced of their truth, and that is why his words carry the same authority as the Word of God. The power of God is evident in his words. They are sharper than a double-edged sword, and they do not return to him empty. But we must receive them with conviction. As Paul said to Timothy, "You've been convinced of the truth of God's word since your infancy." We too must receive these words with conviction, not with doubt and with endless questioning. We must live as though we really believe they're true. And we must live as though the truth in those words matters. Allowing God to confront us with the places in our lives where sin still thrives. This is true regardless of our physical health, regardless of our income, and regardless of our age. The Bible is full of accounts of older people in whom the Spirit of God worked powerfully. Second, just like Jesus, when we take God seriously, miracles follow. Why do you think that every Sunday we go through a litany of names on the back of our bulletin, over 100 names that we lift up to God in prayer? Why do we do that? Is it just because we've come to that time in the service where we're supposed to pray? Or is it because we believe that by actually bringing these people before God in prayer, miracles can happen? Do we pray for all these cancer victims just because we feel sorry for them? Or do we pray for these cancer victims because we believe in a God who is powerful enough to heal cancer? Do we pray for people who have lost loved ones just because we feel sorry for them? Or do we believe that the love of God is more powerful than the pain of grief? And so we boldly come into God's presence, carrying, as it were, on a litter, the handicapped people of our day, handicapped by sickness, by fear, by depression, by whatever circumstances have them paralyzed. We boldly bring them into God's presence, believing that with just a word, God can perform miracles today through our prayers, as he performed miracles in the past through the prayers of Jesus and his apostles. Jesus gave to the leaders of the church the authority to cast out demons and to heal and even to raise the dead. That authority still exists in the church today. When we are convinced of that, and when we act as though it's true, miracles still happen. Although we're not the miracle workers that Jesus and his apostles were, miracles still happen. James reminds us that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Jesus Christ is our righteousness, so we qualify as being righteous when we allow his character to shine through us. And the power to do miracles belongs to God. And so, yes, we too, through our prayers and through our lifestyles, can help bring miracles into this world. And this is also true of us, regardless of our health, our income, or our age. The Bible is full of accounts of older people through whom the power of God wrought miracles in the lives of others. Finally, when, like Jesus, we love others, especially our enemies, with the love of God, without compromising on the truth of God, when we are like Jesus, who loved us when we were his enemy, we are able to demonstrate grace without forfeiting justice. This is true of us regardless of our physical age, our income, or our health. The Bible is full of accounts of older people in whom the love of God melted hearts and rescued people from the clutches of Satan. Both these mileposts, the last days and the gospel to the nations, urge us to take a look at our lives, at our works, if you will, and ask the question, do our lives demonstrate more the character of God or the character of Satan? Are we like the Pharisees who spoke to Jesus, to whom he said, "You do the deeds of your father, the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and so are you." We don't have to physically kill somebody in order to be a murderer. Yet there are many acts of murder that take place every day, and many of them by people who claim to be under the love of Christ. Our works don't save us, and they are not the source of our confidence as we come before God's throne in prayer or in judgment. But they do bear witness before God, before the angels, and before humanity, that we either believe the word of God and trust his chosen Savior Jesus Christ, or we don't. If our deeds reflect the character of God, they earn us the right to be heard as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they reinforce the testimony that we give. They identify us as belonging to God, while sinful attitudes and sinful choices question our loyalties. In short, disregard for God and his glory identify us as false believers in the last days, objects of the wrath to come, while purity and virtue identify us as bearers of the gospel to the nations, even the nation in which we live, sons and daughters of the living God, whose grace we embody. Heavenly Father, we are living in the last days, but we are also living in a time when the gospel is reaching unbelievers in nations throughout the world. Just as in the days of the kings, when there were people who were obedient and others who were idolaters, so today, even in the church, there are those who are true believers and those who are believers in name only. Help our faith to be genuine. And as we take you and your word seriously, may we find that even today, in the year 2013, when people trust in your word, miracles still do happen. Through Christ we pray. Amen.